The work of deliverance is an ongoing work. Some years ago, Nan and I and our second son, Will, a young man from our church in Australia, made a trip to Nigeria. And we were able to go with some African ministers that were there. We actually crossed over the border into Cameroon. It was another one of those places we weren't supposed to be. And we sent the young men up and down the river valley there to gather together people from all of the various villages. I think there were seven villages scattered up and down that river. We said we had a very important message to give to the people in those villages. And so the people came together. There was one chief who didn't want to bring people from his village, so he brought his elders with him. And he wasn't even going to do that, but our son Will said to him, I've come halfway around the world to see you. At least you can come up the river to see what we have to say. So this chief brought his elders along, and there were probably about 300 people that were gathered together in front of a fire in the middle of one of the village compounds. And each of us took a little bit of time to give our testimony and tell them about what Christ had done for us and how we came to Christ, or to teach a class to explain to them the gospel. Now, some of these people had not seen a white face, so this was a very remote area. We had to run in on a goat trail over a long mountain path there to get into these people, so it was quite remote. The chief and the elders that came that were a bit skeptical were all standing at the back. Everyone else was sitting on the ground out in front of us, and this chief was standing at the back, and he was just kind of standing like this, listening. He had his elders lined out on each side of him. The whole time that we were talking, I was thinking to myself, this guy is just not buying this. He's not happy with what we're saying. He's not receptive. Sometimes we misread people. He was a very intelligent looking man, and he was thinking very deeply on what we were saying. Now, I had not used the figure of light and darkness, none of us had, in what we were saying, and it made his question at the end all the more interesting, because when we finished, I asked if anyone had any question, and he raised his hand, and I thought, okay, here it comes, he's going to blast us and tell us to get out or whatever. But I called on him to ask his question, and he said, it's clear to us that you have come with something very important to tell us. And from what you say, I understand that we are living in darkness and we need to come into the light. But he said, we don't understand how to do that. What is it we need to do? So I went through the gospel again. It was a big starlit sky up above us. And so I pointed to the sky and I said, the God who created all of that, created this world and everything that's in it, he created you and me. And man sinned and rebelled against God. And as a result of that sin, we are all spiritually dead, separated from God. We're under condemnation. But I said, God loved us as his creatures so much that he sent his son into this world to go to the cross in our place, to take on himself all of our sins and to pay the penalty so that we could be forgiven, we could be set free, and we could receive the gift of eternal life. As I was talking, I'm watching this chief and he's standing there and he started nodding his head. And then pretty soon he looked up and down the line of his elders and they're all looking at each other, nodding their heads. I saw something I've never seen before or since. Nan saw it, Will saw it. It was the strangest thing. But it was as if a wind went through that whole crowd. It was like people started looking at each other and getting excited and getting big smiles on their faces. And it was just as if that group of people entered eternal life. It was the most astounding thing that I've ever seen. After it was over, an old man came up to me. And I always like to ask questions, because when I ask questions, I can tell whether people got the point that I'm trying to make by the answers they give me. This old man came up, and by what he said, I knew that he understood. Talking through a translator, in fact, that night we had to have two translators. One had to take the English and put it into pidgin, and then another translator took the pidgin and put it into the local language. So you can imagine how difficult that is. But this old man came up and was talking to me, and he said, "I want to thank you for coming to us." Because he said, "Based on the message that you brought us tonight, now we know when we die, we will have eternal life and we will go to be with God where He is." And then he paused and he just kind of looked down at the ground for a minute. And then he looked up at me and he said, "Why did it take you so long to come?" And I know what he was thinking about. He was thinking of his wife, his mother, his dad, all the people that were already gone. So that cry of deliverance that we just saw in the video is a cry that's going up from hearts and souls all over the world. Now, what I'd like to do is I'd like to spend our last session focusing on one strand of truth that runs all the way through 1 Thessalonians. And that is the promise of the coming of Jesus Christ. But before we do that, thinking in terms of Christ coming into this world to claim for himself a bride, go back with me to the book of Ruth, the 4th chapter. And as we follow this story up, we see, of course, that Boaz meets with the closer relative in the gate and explains to him that there is a widow. And with the widow, of course, there's land and other things that go along with it that must be redeemed by one of the relatives. That man is not willing to make that redemption. Possibly he already had a family or children. Somehow it may have affected the inheritance of his kids. And he said, "I can't do it." And so he slipped his shoe off and handed it to Boaz. And the removal of the shoe signified that he was relinquishing his right to step on that ground, to claim that inheritance. Boaz then says to the elders of the gate, "You all are witnesses that I have taken this young woman as my bride." And I want you to think, as I read through this, not just of this story, but think of Jesus Christ and think of Him claiming His bride, because that's what He's coming back to do. In verse 8, "Therefore the close relative said to Boaz, 'Buy it for yourself,' and he took off his sandal. Boaz said to the elders of all the people, 'You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and all that was Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day.' And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel.'" Think of the significance of that in light of the fact that from Boaz and Ruth comes the lineage of the Messiah. "May you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." One of the things that stands out here that's so amazing, if you know anything of the story from Genesis 38 of Judah and Tamar and how the birth of Perez came about, there was a lot of sin involved. And the astounding thing is that in spite of the sin, God brings forth the lineage of the Savior through Tamar. And of course, when you go to Matthew chapter 5, totally in contradiction to typical Jewish custom, they would never put the name of a woman in a lineage. And yet when you read Matthew chapter 5, you have the names of several women that occur there. One of them is Tamar, One of them, of course, is Ruth, and then you have Bathsheba and so forth. Verse 13 goes on to say, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. May he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, 'There is a son born to Naomi,' and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." So out of all of the sorrow, out of all the suffering, out of all the affliction, out of all that Naomi and Ruth had gone through, the end of the story is a blessed end. What I want us to understand as we go to the book of 1 Thessalonians and we wrap it up is the end of the story. When you know the end of the story and you know that it ends good, it makes all the difference in the world when you're going through the tests and the trials. So go with me now back to 1 Thessalonians and let's just review a little bit of what we've seen. If you look at the end of chapter 1, everything he has to say to these Thessalonians about the transformation of their life comes into focus with the return of Jesus Christ. And he says that they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. We all know the Isaiah 40:31 passage. The word "wait" is the strongest Hebrew word for faith. I think you have on your sheet the five Hebrew words for faith that are there. The word kava, which is used in Isaiah 40:31, is the strongest word for faith. And here we have Paul applying that same principle to the Thessalonians as they wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus. And then he says, "Who delivers us from the wrath to come." So I look around the world today and we see many events beginning to come together that are things that have been foretold. The Bible has anticipated not only the first coming, but the second coming of Christ. Over 330 prophecies concerning the first advent of Jesus Christ were fulfilled literally and specifically. There was a scientist by the name of Peter Stoner. Peter Stoner was an atheist. And he set out to disprove the scripture. And he said, "The best way for me to do this is to prove that the prophecies are not really being fulfilled according to how they're given." And he decided there were so many prophecies of the coming of Christ that he couldn't deal with all of them. He would just take 8 of the prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ. And as he began to study those prophecies and analyze those prophecies, he began to apply to them the principle of, I forget, they call it the science of probabilities or something like that. How possible is it that these 8 statements that told when he would come, where he would come, how he would minister, how he would live, how he would die, that he would be buried, that he would be raised again, as he looked at those 8 prophecies that he selected, and he applied the laws of probability, he was absolutely astounded to find that the chance fulfillment of those 8 prophecies in one man's life was one in some unbelievable number. I can't remember the exact number that was given, but I can give you an illustration. He said, look at it this way. If you took the state of Texas and you cover the state of Texas 1 foot deep with silver dollars and you put a mark on one of those silver dollars and you bury it out there somewhere in Texas, the chance that you would be able to walk out into Texas and pick up that one silver dollar is the same as the possibilities of Jesus Christ fulfilling those 8 prophecies concerning his first coming. Now, some people are gamblers, And they're willing to look at those odds and still gamble their eternity on the fact that maybe it's not true. But I'm not that much of a gambler. Not only do we have over 300 prophecies fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus Christ, there are even more concerning His second coming. Over 500 prophecies throughout the Scripture speak of the return of Jesus Christ as the Messiah of Israel, the King of Judah, and the Savior of the world. And here Paul speaks of one of the purposes in His coming. And that is to deliver those who believe on Him from the judgment that's about to envelop this whole earth. When Noah preached for 120 years that there was a flood coming, all the people mocked. They laughed at him because they'd never seen rain and they'd never seen a flood. Up until that time, the ground was watered by a mist that came up from below. And they said, rain falling from heaven, this just can't be. It's not going to happen. And of course, the day came when Noah and his family and the animals went into the ark. The door of the ark was sealed. Noah didn't shut the door. God shut him in. And then the rain began to fall. And then it was too late for those people to change their minds. But all through the Scripture, the flood has stood as an example, an illustration, and a warning of a far greater judgment that's going to envelop the earth. And that judgment is called the time of wrath. And it's called the time of wrath for three reasons. It's going to be a time when the wrath of man is going to be rampant against one another. Secondly, it's a time of wrath because the wrath of Satan is going to be unleashed on this earth in a way that has never been seen before. And thirdly, it's the time of wrath because God Himself is going to pour out His wrath on this world in judgment for the rebellion that you and I are seeing around us even as we speak. Paul encourages and comforts the Thessalonians here. Though they're being persecuted and though they're suffering, he says, remember this. You are waiting for His Son from heaven who is going to come and deliver you from the wrath to come. We're going to see how that happens. Look at the end of chapter 2. Not only will the return of Jesus Christ deliver those who believe in Him from the wrath that's going to come, but it's going to be a time of great joy and rejoicing. You see, there are 2 days that the Bible talks about. And these 2 days need to be distinguished. There's the day of Christ. If you get a good concordance and look up the day of Christ, and look at the passages where the day of Christ is mentioned, you'll find consistently through the many passages that use this phrase that there are certain themes and certain strains that come through. It's a day of deliverance. It's a day of rejoicing. It's a day of resurrection. And the overall idea in the day of Christ is that it's a day that is joyous. That day is speaking of the return of Jesus Christ the second time, what we refer to as the rapture of the church. But there's another day, and that is the day of the Lord. This is a uniquely Old Testament term, although it's used in the New Testament. But the prophets of Israel spoke again and again of the day of the Lord. You can look in passages like Joel chapter 2, and you will find again, as you look at all the passages that talk about the day of the Lord, that it's a day of gloom. It's a day of fear. It's a day of judgment. And on down the line. 2 days that are set in contrast to one another. One is a day for the believer in Jesus Christ, the day of Christ, a day when we will see Him face to face. The other is a day for those who don't want to meet Him, those who choose to reject Him, those who continue to harden their heart, those who persist in turning their back against Him. And for those who reject Jesus Christ, it's the day of the Lord. It's the day of judgment. And it's going to be an awful day. So Paul speaks here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 of the day of joy. He says, "What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and our joy." And what a wonderful thing to stand in the presence of Jesus Christ and know that someone else is there because of a witness that you gave. Someone else is there because of what they saw in your life. Someone else is there because you shared the gospel with them. And that's only going to add to and increase in the joy that you have of being face to face with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So the day of Christ, the return of Christ, is a day of great blessing. It's a day of deliverance from judgment. It's a day of rejoicing. And then we look at the end of the third chapter, and we find that it's a day when we will be made perfect in His presence. He says that He will establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. You know, we strive after perfection. What is the standard of the Christian life? The standard of the Christian life is Christ. Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." And yet even with that commitment, even with that devotion, the Apostle Paul would not have been able to say, "I have achieved perfection." In fact, he tells us very clearly in the third chapter of Philippians, "Not as though I had already attained, either had already become perfect, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, both the failures and the successes, the things that would drag us down, the things that would puff us up." He said, "Leave the past in the past and look forward and press on to the high calling that you have in Christ." Paul was looking for that day that he would be rejoicing in the presence of Jesus Christ. And so he speaks here of being able to stand perfected in holiness. I've often wondered what some of us are going to look like when we get to heaven without our sin nature. Some of you know Gary Horton. Gary's a pretty big brawny guy, and I always tell Gary, "I don't know if I'll know you in heaven without your sin nature. You'll be like a 98-pound weakling, you know? You're going to lose a lot." And of course, I'm just doing this joking with Gary because he's a friend of mine and I can do that. But imagine being in the presence, not only of Jesus Christ, but of all who have believed in Him, purified, perfected, and made holy forever. No sin, no envy, no jealousy, no slander, no hurt, no harm, no malice, no violence, no crime, but holy in His presence forever and ever. Say, well, how is all that going to come to pass? Well, that brings us to the end of the fourth chapter. And I purposely left this off because I want to connect the end of the fourth chapter with the fifth chapter. You know, oftentimes we allow chapter divisions to disrupt our understanding of Scripture. I don't know if you've ever seen the connection. At the end of John chapter 13 in the upper room, Peter is boasting about how he's going to be loyal to the Lord even to the end. Even, he says, "If I have to die with you." Jesus looks at Peter and he says, "Peter, I tell you the truth, before the cock crows tonight, you will deny me three times." That's the end of chapter 13. So we lay our Bible down. Next day we come back and pick it up. Chapter 14. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will return and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." But who is he talking to? Many times when I'm teaching the pastors in some of the institutes that we work with, I say, "You know, guys, there's something in your Bible that is not inspired." And of course, they look at me with a look of shock. "How could he say this? This guy's a heretic. Let's stone him. Let's run him out." And I say, "No, there's something in your Bible that is not inspired." And I say, "Do any of you believe this?" And they go, "No, no, no. It's our Bible is all inspired. And I said, no, there's something in your Bible that's not inspired. And they said, well, what is it? And I said, the chapter and the verse divisions. That's not inspired. And sometimes because we use those divisions and we stop at the end of a chapter and don't read on into the next chapter, we miss the connection. So I want to take the end of chapter 4 with the beginning of chapter 5 so that you can see how the two of them work together. Read with me here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Who are the ones that are asleep? Christians who have died. Okay? And he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Who would he be talking about there? Unsaved people. Okay? For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now get this picture. Paul is saying that those saints who have died, when Jesus comes back, where are they going to be? They're going to be coming with him, right? He will bring them with him when he comes. Verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. In other words, Christians that are on the earth are not going to enter into the Lord's presence prior to those who have died and gone on. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Does anybody see a paradox here? Bit of a problem. How can he be bringing them with him if they're rising from the ground? And why is it that the dead in Christ rise first? Someone said, well, that's easy. They're 6 feet further to go. Get this picture. Here's the living believer. Here's the dead believer in his little box there. Christ descends from heaven. By the way, who is he bringing with him? Those that have died. But as soon as he comes with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, what happens? Dead in Christ rise first. Like the guy said, they've got 6 feet further to go. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be. What I'm wondering is, how can they be coming with him and coming out of the ground? I think the answer is found in what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, to be absent from the body is to be face to face with the Lord. This believer who's died is already in the presence of the Lord in spirit. But the body's in the grave. The body is going to be raised in resurrection body. Body, soul, and spirit are going to be reunited, if you will. You'll get to greet yourself coming and going the way some of us feel like life goes anyway. Those who are alive and remain, should the Lord give the trumpet blast right now, those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we would be transformed, glorified, sin nature removed, totally purged, made holy like Jesus Christ, and we would enter into the presence of the Lord. So Paul says, verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. The word caught up, the Greek word is harpazo. Why is that important? Because the Bible was first translated into Latin. And harpazo translates into the Latin rapere. So the next time someone says to you, you can't find rapture in the Bible, say, oh yes, I can. It's in the word caught up, which is the word harpazo, which was translated rapere. Rapere is the word that we get the English word rapture from. So it is there. Imagine that. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. What is the best comfort that I can give to you today as we look at a world that is coming unglued? I mean, if you watch the news very much, you can't help but have a bad attitude. In the first place, they don't want to report good things. They only want to report bad things. It's bad news that sells. Not only do they want to report the bad news, but they want to magnify it. You catch little words and phrases that they use. This may mean. This could suggest. The possibility exists. And on and on. So that as you look at the world around you, not only can you see the evidence of all of the evil that's going on, but you constantly have this anticipation and expectation. It's getting worse, and it's getting worse, and it's getting worse. And you know why? Because that's exactly what's happening. So what is the hope? What is our expectation? Our expectation is someone's coming back who's going to set everything right. Somebody is going to solve this mess. Somebody is going to deal with crime. Somebody is going to deal with war. Somebody is going to deal with terrorism. Somebody is going to resolve the environmental catastrophe. I mean, what are those polar bears going to do without ice up there? Right? All of these things that are going on, we can't fix. But there is someone who can. And that's Jesus Christ. And He's going to come not a moment too soon, not an instant too late. And when He does, the greatest transformation is going to be the one that takes place in you and in me. Not using the chapter division as a break, let's read straightforward into chapter 5. But. Now, the word but is a conjunction of contrast, which says that there's a shift coming in the argument. There's a contrast in what He's just said. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, because you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. I want you to hold your place here and turn with me back to Acts chapter 1. Because we see another paradox here. This is Jesus with the disciples just before His ascension. Verse 6 says, therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? This was the hope of the Old Testament, the promise to God's people. Verse 7, and He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in His own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The disciples in Acts chapter 1 say, are you going to restore the kingdom? And Jesus says, no, the times and the seasons are not for you to know. What you need to do is focus on your mission, which is that of going into all nations and making disciples. But later when Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, he says, concerning the times and the seasons, you don't even need me to write to you because you have a full and a clear understanding of what this is all about. The question is, what happened between Acts chapter 1 and the time Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians? And the answer is more revelation. The Bible, as you know, is progressive revelation. It starts in the book of Genesis. New truths, new things are revealed by various people, prophets, apostles, and so on. And as that body of truth is added to, greater understanding is gained. And to the apostle Paul was given the task of the greatest revelations. In other words, God revealed more to the apostle Paul than He revealed to anyone else. One of the things He revealed to the apostle Paul was what Paul called the mystery. And the mystery was that in God's plan, something unheard of and unexpected was going to happen. If you look at history as a timeline, it's divided by the cross. And prior to the cross, we refer to that as Old Testament times. And after the cross, we refer to it as New Testament times. And if you look at the Old Testament, you see the promise of the coming of a Savior. You see that He's going to die on the cross. You see that He's going to be raised again. You see that He's going to establish His kingdom on the earth. And the disciples knew this. And so they said, all of the prophecy has been fulfilled. Now you can establish the kingdom in Israel and we'll all live happily ever after. Jesus said, no, you don't understand the plan. And the reason you don't understand the plan is because it hasn't yet been revealed. What was later revealed to the Apostle Paul in the mystery was the most unique age in human history. With the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, God began an entirely new program in human history. He established what we refer to as the church or the church age. And the amazing thing about the church is that it not only sits between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ, but it sits between the advent and the departure of the Holy Spirit. Paul talks about that, you'll remember, in 2 Thessalonians 2. I don't have time to go into that passage, but it's referring to the time when Christ descends from heaven, the church is snatched up from the world, and then wrath begins to fall. So Paul is saying here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, concerning the times and the seasons, you have no need that I should write to you, because you yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord, I'm running out of room here, let me put the cross, coming of the Holy Spirit, church age, return of Christ, rapture of the church, day of the Lord. You'll also remember that is the time of wrath. Okay? You know that the day of the Lord is coming as a thief in the night. Now I want you to notice something very careful here. Paul is going to use a shift in pronouns. This never happens by accident. He's going to talk about we and us, and he's going to talk about they and them. See if you can follow and pick up what he's trying to say. Verse 3. For when they say peace and safety, that's always the catchword in our world, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that this day should overtake you as a thief. Let me ask you a question. Who are the you and who are the them? The you is the believer and the them is the unbeliever. And therefore, the day of the Lord is coming as a thief in the night on the unbeliever. What does a thief in the night do? He catches you by surprise. He comes at a time you don't expect it. He comes suddenly with shocking effect and all the rest of that. And so he says, when that time of judgment comes on the unbeliever, it's going to come at a time that they don't expect it. But he says, you're not in darkness, so that that day would overtake you as a thief. Sometimes we make the mistake as Christians of saying when the Lord returns, He'll come as a thief in the night. I would suggest to you from this passage, Paul is saying, not for us it won't be, because we know He's coming. We're looking for His coming. We're waiting for His coming. I'll explain a little bit about the marriage ceremony when we celebrate the Lord's table. But the return of Jesus Christ for His bride fits exactly with the Jewish custom of a young man taking a wife, as Boaz took Ruth. And I'll explain that to you when we get to the celebration of the Lord's table. Notice what he says, verse 5. You are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. What does he mean when he says, let us not sleep? He just said earlier in the fourth chapter that we should not grieve over those who are asleep. And now Paul's telling us, in light of the truth that he's giving to us, that we should not sleep. What is he telling us? Don't die? That's good advice, but it's not hardly in our power. The difficulty is that we have the same word used in the English, but it's a different word in the original language, different word in the Greek. The word for sleep that he used, and I'm not trying to impress you with my vast knowledge because I don't have any, but perhaps this will help you. The word sleep in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is koimaomai. And this is a word that has a good connotation. It means to take rest, has the idea of being at peace or peaceful. You're resting. That's the believer who's died. The believer who's died, the body is asleep. Okay? It's a good connotation. The word sleep here in chapter 5 is kathudo. This always has a negative connotation. This means to be unconscious. It means to be unaware. We would say in modern terminology, to be out of it. That's what it means. You have this word used, for example, in Ephesians 5:14 when he says, "Awake, you that sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." Is he talking to a believer or an unbeliever? He's talking to believers who are living in carnality. He's talking to believers who are spiritually unconscious. He's talking to believers who, by their apathy and indifference, are unaware of God's plan and purpose as it's unfolding in their lives. And he's saying you need to wake up. You need to let Christ give you light so that you can walk in wisdom and not as a fool. Now, therefore let us not sleep. Let's don't be unconscious, ignorant, unaware, out of it. But let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day, believers, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. He's come right back to the theme he introduced in chapter 1 and verse 3. Only now it's in a warfare context. Now he's using it as a soldier on the battlefield. He's using it as that illustration I gave earlier of the soldier who is taking his place on the battle line, and he has to be properly armed so that he can stand against the assault of the enemy. What Paul's saying is this. This world is on its way to hell. But we are not of this world. We are not of the darkness. We are of the light. We have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. And therefore, because we're aware and we know what's going on the plan of God as it's been revealed to us, let's keep on putting on the armor that God has given to us. That armor of faith and love and the hope of salvation. Now notice carefully, verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath. Can you remember that coming up earlier in 1 Thessalonians? 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Jesus Christ is coming to deliver us from the wrath that is coming. By the way, the word Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 when he says the wrath to come means a wrath that is coming. It's approaching. It's drawing nearer every day. That time of judgment is closer and closer as every moment passes. But now he tells us, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now, I want to use verse 10 to make a very important point. And again, I'm not your pastor, but take it, consider it, pray about it. If Paul is using sleep to signify a believer in carnality, to signify a believer who is not living a life of fellowship, not living a spiritual life, unaware, unconcerned, unconscious, out of it. But then he says that God has not appointed us, believers, to wrath, but instead what he has determined is that Jesus Christ is coming to bring us salvation, who died for us, believers, in this sense, so that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Why do I bring this out? There are those who say that if you're living in carnality when Christ comes, you get left. You heard that? If you're not in fellowship when Christ comes, you get left behind. I believe this verse strongly refutes that. Because what Paul is saying is that the deliverance that we have in Christ is not because of who and what we are, and not because of what we do. Yes, we should be living a spiritual life. Yes, we should be living in fellowship with God. Yes, we should be living a fruitful life. But ultimately, our deliverance is nothing of ourselves. It is based entirely on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And therefore, when He comes, He is going to take His bride, and He is going to purify His bride, and His bride, both faithful believers and unfaithful believers, are going to be purified and refined so that we stand blameless in holiness in His presence forever and ever. Does it make any difference then whether I live a faithful life or a carnal life? Absolutely. He's challenged us to consider the reality of the things that we can lay up in heaven. Jesus spoke of laying up for yourself treasure in heaven. Paul talks about the rewards that are available for a faithful life. While my final salvation is not dependent on what I do, the conditions under which my eternal existence are going to be lived can be greatly affected by a life of devotion and dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think verse 10 is a great comfort. I don't know about you, but I can get out of fellowship pretty easily. Driving on the road is one of those places where it's very easy to get out of fellowship. You're driving along, someone cuts you off, motions at you with various signals and symbols, and there I am angry. Could you imagine if Christ came back at that moment? There I am, in a rage, with my foot on the pedal, tearing down the road, and suddenly the trumpet sounds, the archangel shouts, Christ returns. Does it make sense to you that the Lord, who demonstrated to His disciples such love and grace and compassion, so much so as to say to Peter, Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. As a matter of fact, Peter cursed and swore that he never knew. You have to understand, in the context of Jewish culture, to curse and swear means that he took a vow on the God of heaven that he did not know this man. How much more horrible a thing could you do? Jesus knew in advance He was going to do it. He told him He was going to do it. And then immediately He began to comfort him and say, Peter, let not your heart be troubled. I know you're weak. I understand your frailty. But it doesn't change my love for you. It doesn't change what I've done for you. And I know you will recover. And He says, when you are turned again or when you're converted, strengthen your brethren, Peter, because my gift to you and my call on your life is not going to change because of your failure. I call you to be the leader of the disciples, and I intend you to continue in fulfilling the task that I've given you to do. And of course, Peter did it. When I was teaching in New Guinea one time, I asked the pastors that were gathered there, we had about 80 pastors gathered, and I said, how many of you men would like, if Peter could come back today and lead you, would you follow him? Oh, yes, they said, we would follow him. If Peter could be here, it would be the most wonderful thing. He was the great leader of the early church. And I said, all right, let's do a little study of Peter. And so we went through only the book of Matthew. There are 15 failures of Peter in the book of Matthew. Again and again and again. You remember when Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And the disciples said, well, one of the prophets or, you know, someone that John the Baptist. Jesus said, but who do you say I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Can you just picture Peter standing there and he's all proud and he's just been commended and, you know, the Lord has revealed great things to him? How long does it take for a person to fall from a point of great revelation? 5 verses after Peter makes that announcement, Jesus is having to say to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not minding the things of God. You're minding the things of men." We're so weak. And we're so frail. And that's what makes the grace of God so absolutely wonderful. We change, He never changes. We fail, He never fails. Our love is on again, off again. His love is infinite and eternal and can never be diminished. And I find that absolutely amazing. That He would love us with such an infinite love. That He would love us with such an eternal love. So when I look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, as I see these passages, and I anticipate that He is able to do what He set out to do, and that is to make me perfect in His sight, to make you holy in His presence forever and ever, I can only stand amazed at a plan of such mercy and a plan of such grace. 1 Thessalonians has a lot in it. We haven't been able to really develop everything, but as I just kind of wrap it up there in chapter 5 and verse 11, once again He calls us, "Therefore, comfort each other, edify one another, just as you're doing." I don't know what this conference has meant to you as an individual, but I can tell you that it's been a wonderful blessing to me. The people of this church have welcomed us. They've made this facility available. Ladies have labored to provide us with food. We've been well fed. We've been received warmly. I just don't know how it could get much better. It will get better when we're in His presence. But times like this are a foretaste of heaven. And when God can bring together all of the different people that are here, all of us with all of our strengths and weaknesses, our quirks and peculiarities, you know, Titus tells us that Jesus Christ died for us that He might bring to Himself a peculiar people. Man, did He ever. And yet when we can come together, and because we love Him, and because His love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, we can have a love for one another. We can accept one another as we are. We can be gracious. We can be kind. We can be forgiving. We can be encouraging. We can edify. I just don't know how it could get much better. I want to thank once again the pastor of the church, Pastor Nick. Thank the ladies that have worked. Thank many of you that have worked behind the scenes. They're always unsung heroes. Won't it be great when we stand in His presence and the guys like me that are always up front are going to be standing at the background, and the ones who are never seen are the ones that are brought to the forefront? You know, I always tell the pastors in India and Africa, New Guinea, I said, you know, there are pastors that live very comfortable lives. They're renowned, they're known, they're recognized, they're applauded, they're approved. I said, you men, no one notices you. You're here on the backside of the New Guinea jungle. I said, when we get to heaven, those pastors are going to have to stand at the back. You guys who give so much, you who sacrifice so much, you're the ones that are going to come to the forefront. And you know what? With all that I've seen and experienced among those people, I'll be happy to stand at the back of the line for them. I have no doubt I'll be standing at the back of the line for some of you who are here today. And I want to thank you. I thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your encouragement. Thanks for coming and just being a part of this conference. I think we're going to take a break, about a half hour, 20 minutes. We're going to celebrate communion, and I want to finish the story by telling you the marriage arrangements of the Jewish people and how it relates to the Lord's table. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank You for Your grace, and I thank You for this wonderful church. this great body of believers. And Father, we just ask you to pour out your blessing on us. Let us walk away from here changed people. Give us a desire. Plant that fire in our heart. Give us a passion that refuses to settle for the least and instead keeps pressing on to the high ground and the high calling that we have in Christ. We ask, Father, that He will receive all of the praise and the honor and the glory from all that You have done during our time together. To this end we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.